Last week, I kept y'all here for 40 minutes. Yep, sure did. Amen. So anyways, no. I'm hoping not to do the same again, but we are in the middle of Ephesians, and Ephesians is heavy. It's got stuff in it. It's probably, hindsight's verse 20-20, I probably should have done this more in a classroom setting so that you're there by your own choice and not here by the command of God on Sunday morning to be in here. But anyways, here we are. So we're in this series on discipleship, as I talked about in the announcements a little bit. And the reason being is discipleship is a fairly big deal. And if we're being honest with ourselves, especially if you've been around the church block, it's probably one of those words where you just kind of smile and nod, and we're like, yeah, we understand it. I'm a disciple. I'm in God's army. Yay. All the things. And not really quite like understand the weight of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to follow after him, to be rooted in his word, to be formed by his spirit, to be set out to flourish in his name. What does that mean? What does that look like? As I said last week, one of the fundamental, like major things that pastors across the nation recently have said as the thing that they need most help on is how to get this idea, this thing, this way of life of discipleship into the hearts of their flock. Churches, by and large, are on the struggle bus when it comes to understanding discipleship and inviting people into that type of life and into that type of journey that is mandated on us as followers of Christ. And yet we just kind of fumble the ball and we kind of don't quite understand what all it entails. It seems like a high, lofty ideal. It's for the professional Christians, whatever it is. And yet it is such a deeply rooted thing. On any of you who place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are called and set apart as a disciple, to make disciples of others as well, but called and set apart as someone who is fully claimed, fully adopted, fully redeemed, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of the God Most High. Praise to him. Amen. Amen. So we, Session, myself, we're like, okay, this is part of our vision and mission as a church, that we want to create this kind of culture of multi-generational discipleship through intentional relationships with one another, and that to do this, we want to grow disciples of Jesus Christ, and they're being rooted and being formed and flourishing for the kingdom. And so if that is going to be like our way forward that we have discerned as a session, like this is what God has called this church for this season to live and to live out and to do faithfully, then we got to talk about it. We got to really get into it and do kind of like a self-reflective study just for each of us, myself included, of where am I at on this discipleship journey? And am I holding it loosely? Am I holding it tightly? What is going on? And it's just a good exercise for us all. The series that came before this, right after Easter, was on the way to Galilee. This was Jesus kind of, Avengers Assemble. This was, the the Marvel Assembly of the disciples. He's restoring all of his scattered disciples together. And not only just calling them together, but calling them together on a fundamental anchor truth that Jesus Christ, who died, rose again, and is now ascended. Like that piece of the puzzle makes all of the scriptures that they know, that has been a part of their heritage as Jewish folks, come into full revelation and understanding. He has to bring them to that anchor truth, and from that anchor truth, assembling around that, now he can give them the commission of now go from that truth and go share that gospel with everyone else. This Rooted series, through the letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians church, or really to be circulated in Asia Minor, helps us then to see what that looks like. What does that look like to be an assembled, restored disciple around that anchor truth who's been sent out? What does that life of discipleship look like? Because this letter to the church in Ephesus really does give a church, its marching orders of how to live, how to love Christ, how to love others. And so what better way to spend the summer in this letter of Ephesians? Last week we went through the first part of it and spent 40 minutes on it. I bit off a little bit more than I can chew. This week I'm hoping not to do the same, but there is no guarantees. Just be ready for it. But as we dive into this, the question that I have for us to ponder and get ready to going, and full disclosure, as I ask this question, I don't want to see any judgmental eyes coming this way, looking at you, Susie, looking at you, Jenny Hur. I don't want any of those judgmental eyes coming, but here's my question for you all. Ready? Have you ever encountered in your life a know-it-all? you better not. You know the type. You know the type. They are quick to spout off their facts and their figures. They are quick to do this to a degree, really, to do one of two things. Either suck up all the oxygen in the room as the smartest person in the room, or to try to convince you that their position, that their facts and figures are more brilliant than yours, so that by default, you go back to number one, they suck up all the oxygen in the room and appear to be the smartest. Now, if you don't know the type, self-reflection is good, and try to think that maybe that's you. But I experienced this in seminary a lot, and I don't want to slash anyone's character. I mean, these folks that I'm thinking that are coming to mind, they are sons and daughters of the Lord and fellow image bearers, and so it's all kind of funny, but just a disclaimer, I don't want to gossip about them. But let's just go ahead and have some tea about this. So when I was in seminary, I came in contact with some of these folks that knew a lot. They knew all the facts, they knew all the figures, they knew all the theology. And you always could tell them because they were the ones that would raise their hand and then spout off a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Karl Barth, which if you don't know who they are, neither did I, and I didn't care. But they read them, and they wanted to spout them off as having read them and all the things. And a lot of times, they would quote theology in such a way that if you posed a question, you were made to feel kind of stupid. Like, you don't know that, and of course, if you read the scriptures even more deeply, you would know those things. And so, it wasn't always, but you just come in contact with those kinds of people. I'm reminded of Carrie and I this year, we went to the National Gathering for our denomination. We found ourselves at a restaurant table with some friends, some colleagues in ministry, who happened to be really versed in theology. One person in particular is known throughout the denomination, very, very versed in theology, and he's just a puddle glum of knowledge. And they started kind of talking, and Carrie and I were like, we just want to enjoy our chicken wings and just have a good time. And we left, and again, brothers and sisters in Christ, they are, and their heart is genuine. I know that. But I said to Carrie in the elevator up, I said, I love theology. I love knowing that kind of stuff. It helps me understand scriptures. But you got to have joy. You have to have joy and delight and the whimsy that comes from it. And so like the folks that listen to some of our contemporary music and they're like, oh, that's not theologically correct. I'm like, I can get by some of that if it means that everyone is standing and they're giving praise and worship to the Lord. You know, we can handle some of the theological misnomers that are in there, but there's delight and there is whimsy. I'm blessed, and I'm sure you are too, as Carrie prayed, the history of this church, and even folks in seminary, there were teachers and there were mentors of people who were really, really smart with this kind of stuff, but when they taught it to you, when they shared it with you, you got their heart of delight. You knew that it was a delight to them. It was a joy to them to share this with you, not to convince you, but to reveal to you what was revealed to them. I give thanks to God for those people because it's a great, great example. And it's kind of why at the end of all of my very, very long introductions, I clap my hands together and I say to you all, let's dive in. And it's because I'm eager. Like, I can't wait to explain to you the things that I just learned and hope that you all learn right along with me and that we all get to know God a little bit more deeply because of it. So when you see me clap it together, it's not for show. It's like, I can't wait to dive into what God has to say. So now as we continue now into Ephesians, Paul moves in the beginning of this letter praying what I would say a blessing over his audience. And again, a blessing. Blessing isn't you have a nice car, you have a nice house. Those are gifts. They aren't necessarily blessings. Blessings are the tangible pieces of evidence that say you are claimed and known by God. That's what a blessing is. The gifts that we have, the cars, the houses, the monies, the supplies, the whole things, they are gifts to us to use to magnify that blessing to others. But that doesn't make us any more blessed than someone else that may not have that type of car or type of house. Paul prays this blessing of identity that has been revealed to him and revealed through Christ to us, the glorious inheritance that we have received sealed by the Spirit, that blessing of we being God's portion, his treasure, and Jesus being our prize. This is a blessing of the status of being known by Jesus. Thank God. Praise God he does that in the beginning. But then he moves now into what we're going to see today, into a prayer of what's called intercession, which means he's making a request on our behalf. He's praying for something. He's asking God for something to be true of the people reading this letter. To give the whole sermon away right here at the beginning, so that way if it goes 40 minutes, you can leave and know what I'm talking about. Paul is praying that the truth of the inheritance that we have, that inheritance of being adopted sons and daughters of God, called and redeemed, that inheritance of that there is an eternity that awaits for us, that is secured for us in Jesus. He is praying that that truth that we have received be made real in our lives. Be made real. Like firm-footed, rooted, if you will. That we would truly and wholeheartedly know it, believe it, and live it out. Because there is tremendous freedom. She's already leaving. She already heard that she's ready to go. Yeah. There is tremendous freedom in the disciple who truly believes and lives out the truth of knowing and being known by God. And as we continue our journey of defining what a disciple is, Paul teaches us that discipleship is not, please hear this, and I'm going to say it over and over and over again through this series, discipleship is not filling up your dance card with more spiritual things to do. That is not what discipleship is. It is not a 1, 2, 3 easy ways of living so that you can be more Jesus-like. What discipleship is continually living from that life that has been transformed by the Spirit outside of your activity. Living from there first, given to us in Christ. So now let's continue this journey as we start pulling this stuff apart and getting a working definition for us of what it means to be a disciple. Last week, we are his portion. He is our prize. This week, I want you to understand that you are known and called to continually know him. That's what it means to be a rooted disciple, fully embracing with the reality that only the Spirit can convict your heart to be true, that you are fully known by God. And from that fully known status, he draws us to continually know and love him more. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's just to rest in that reality. So, my friends, without further ado, let's dive in. Here we go. All right, let's look at Ephesians 1, 15 through 22. Open up the pew Bibles if you want to. They're in the back of the pew. If you've got your own Bibles, top marks for you. I'll know. I'll give you a gold star. If you just want to sit and listen, that's good too. Ephesians 1, 15 through 22. I'm going to read the whole passage to you, but I am going to just really focus on the top part of it. I can't dice it up because it's one long run-on sentence. Paul's killing me. So I'm going to read the whole thing for you, but really we're going to focus on like verses 16 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, Paul says. Now, Paul uses this phrase, for this reason, several times throughout Ephesians. And so this is also one of the reasons why Ephesians is a hard one to study, because he keeps doing this. And so then you have to stop, and you got to go back, and you got to read, what reason is he talking about? Right. For this reason is what we heard last week. Our inheritance sealed in the with the Holy Spirit, being called and adopted and redeemed and saved. That whole identity. Because that is true, for that reason, Paul says, and because I have heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, right in the beginning he gives thanks to God. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And now comes the intercession, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. If you have your own Bibles, you can circle knowledge of him. That's going to be a big deal. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, another big deal, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ, here comes the run-on sentence, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, period. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What does it mean to be known by God and continually knowing him as a way of our discipleship? First thing I want to look at is what Paul says here in the beginning of verse, I think, 16, that this idea of that he is praying that God, for these believers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, would reveal all knowledge to them. The phrase being known by God, where I got our little catchphrase here today, is very much a Pauline phrase. It comes in Galatians, he also has it in Corinthians, and I love it because in Galatians, he says, for you, now that you know God, and then it says, comma, or rather you have been known by him. I love that he words it that way in Galatians because he is telling everybody that it's not about you knowing the facts of God. It's not about you gaining all that knowledge, which flies in the face of the context of the day. In the context of the Greco-Roman world of the day, knowledge was a pursuit. Understanding was a pursuit in which you continued to gain as much and much information until you got understanding. But in this whole Jesus thing, and what Jesus is revealing, is that actually you were known by God first before all that other information comes heaping on. You were known first. He moves first in this divine initiative of knowledge. And that knowledge is revelatory, meaning it is revealed. Paul prays in the intercession and a petition on the behalf of everybody here that God would reveal the knowledge to them in the spirit of wisdom of revelation. Spiritual understanding then is connected to, it's correlated to revelation, meaning God opening the eyes of the heart, right? Only as God reveals by the Spirit can he call his people to understand by the same Spirit. God reveals by the Spirit and calls his people to understand him by that same Spirit. Why am I reiterating this? Because once again, discipleship isn't beginning with what you have to do, but what God has done. Therefore, the goal of this now understanding that Paul is talking about, which is initiated by God first, as I've already repeated, is that God ultimately fully desires his people to personally know him. The whole reason why Paul is praying for this is so that we understand, because he even says to the Father of glory, instead of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he changes it here now. In the first part of the letter, he said, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here now, just a few lines later, he changes it and says, the Father of all glory. It's because God revealing this knowledge first is not so that we can have more facts and figures. God revealing this knowledge first is so that we would personally know him. That's what glory means, to know who God is and to make him known. This is his actions towards us. So Paul uses this powerful word, knowledge, that I told you to circle. So now here we're going to kind of swim in language, but it's I think it's exciting. The rest of you may not, but here you are. So Paul uses this word, knowledge, right? And you think knowledge, that's just obviously getting to know something. The Greek word for knowledge, which is not being used here, what's being used here is actually two words smashed together, but it's only getting translated as knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, whatever. And you pronounce that hard G, gnosis, right? And so gnosis means, again, more than data acquisition, more than just acquiring information. In the New Testament, gnosis means full experiential knowledge, meaning a relationship of sorts, a knowledge that is revealed to us and made known through that relationship with somebody. You fully experience it. Now, this compound word that Paul uses here in verse 16 is actually epigenosis. And epi means the full mantle, meaning that what he is saying here, that through the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full manifold understanding of who God is that he has revealed in Christ be made known. He wants the full experiential knowledge to be revealed is what he is praying for. He is praying for that to be happening in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit who reveals it. Now, in the New Testament, the word epigenosis and gnosis, whatever, it is always anchored in the divine initiative, further hammering home God moving first. Always anchored in the divine initiative, and then it always bears moral consequences for the recipient. So him praying that God would reveal this knowledge is not just for God to do something, but for them to also know that there are moral consequences to receiving such truth, such information. Meaning, Gnosis, or epigenosis, has implications on the heart of the believer. I'm going to focus on two. The implications for our salvation and the implications for our spiritual growth, which is what I think he's kind of getting at here in this passage. How does having that full revelatory experiential knowledge affect our salvation? Well, one, it is the basis of our salvation. God has made known to us and revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. Therefore, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved and redeemed. That knowledge that has been revealed through Jesus brings us into that redemption. But it doesn't stop there. We don't just stop at being saved and then again just kind of sit back and relax and everything is fine. That knowledge of being saved does such a powerful work inside our heart that by that joy of being seized by the power of a great affection, that love, it drives the heart of every believer to want to know him more deeply. Which means that our discipleship of learning Jesus has to extend beyond just the facts and the figures. There's got to be the joy. There's got to be the delight. The early church said, what is the chief end of man? To know God, right? Gnosis, know him, and to enjoy him forever. And why is that? Well, we have to look at, you can look at Paul. This is obviously a big deal for Paul, right? Paul, you know, was once called Saul. It's very confusing. If anyone has ever, all you're like, what is he talking about? There's this guy named Paul who wrote this letter to Ephesians, wrote most of the New Testament. Once upon a time, he was named Saul. And Saul was a bad dude, okay? Saul was the type of guy who was a Pharisee and knew all the facts, knew all the figures, knew all the information, but had no spirit. There was no spirit revelation to all the knowledge and all the facts and figures of the scriptures that he held most dear and devoted his entire life to learning. This makes Saul a very dangerous man because from those facts and figures, without any revelation of the Spirit, what does he become? A persecutor, a killer of those who are following Jesus. He becomes a very, very dangerous person until Jesus intervenes and does what? Comes to him first. Paul's minding his business on the road to Damascus, looking to go kill more Christians, and Jesus comes to him, stops him dead in his tracks by divine initiative, and says to him, Saul, Saul, which means a couple of things. It means attention, and it also means, I know who you are. I know who you are. Saul, Saul. It reveals a very personal relationship between Jesus and him. And it also, whenever that happens in Scripture, because it didn't happen just to him, it happened to Martha as well, Martha, Martha. It happened to Abraham in the Old Testament, Abraham, Abraham, Moses, 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 the prophet Samuel as well, Samuel, Samuel. Anytime that is there, it means attention, but it also means that there is going to be a covenantal impacting decree that is going to be placed before them. And so what is the covenantal impacting decree for Saul, who now is going to be called Paul? He renders him blind, sends him on his way to have hands be laid on him by a Nicky Christian. And when those hands are laid on Paul's eyes, Jesus reveals the full revelation of the knowledge that he needs and says to him, you are my chosen instrument to who is going to carry out my name specifically to the Gentiles. Experiential knowledge, epigenosis. By revelation of the Spirit, we fully embrace first being known by God. Who cares about all the facts and the figures and the verses and the things that we have memorized if there isn't a Spirit that is connecting it all together? So, has implications on our salvation. Through rescue from sin and entrance into true understanding and knowing of God, putting that all together, it also has implications on our spiritual growth, which this is where I think the driving force behind the prayer comes from. For Paul truly understands that being known by God leads to the faith through which we come to know him and continually faithfully walk in his ways. So this epigenosis is not only for that change in status of salvation and that transformation, that desire to know him more. It also leads us into spiritual growth. It leads us into spiritual growth to be mature disciples living out his truth with not just the facts and figures, but the spirit who connects them all together, which, my friends, is a lesson for us as the church. Full stop. It's a lesson for us as a church, because the church has obviously done over the course of the ages a really bad job of knowing all the facts and figures and using it in damaging ways against people. There's a lot of atrocities that have been kind of carried out in the name of God without the Spirit actually kind of revealing that truth that is actually not of God at all. Having prejudices and unrighteous judgment towards people, which isn't our call to do. The Spirit reveals the full manifold truth, and therefore it has implications on the spiritual growth of the body and of the individual. The spiritual growth bears fruit. It bears holiness, it bears generosity, it bears endurance, it bears perseverance, it bears gratitude, it bears joy. And so this full experiential revelatory knowledge and the growth of our walk, it transforms our personal ethics, it exposes the errors of our heresy and our apostasy, and it empowers obedience and faithful walk of the way of Christ. So, the question that I come back to then, why does Paul feel the need to pray this? The opening of the letter is to all the saints, to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We have card-carrying Christians who are receiving this letter. Why does he feel the need for God to do this, to reveal to them this full epigenosis knowledge? And that is because, and the answer that swirled in my gut and heart from my own self-revelation, is that it has to be real. I think the reason why discipleship is such a struggle bus for us all and for the church is that we often feel that it's not real. That God would so love, again, the likes of you and me. That I've said this before, that he would look at our dance card, look at our report card, and obviously see that we are not worthy. And yet we are told time and time and again, forget all of that. Through Christ you are worthy. I'm like, how can I forget all of that? How can I forget the damage that I've done to somebody? How can I forget the damage that's been done to me? How can I forget all of those things? And so when we live in that world of like, it can't be true, then we just kind of pick and choose what can be true, the things that make sense to us. And that's the dangerous part. That's having all the facts and the figures and no spirit. I think Paul prays this because he knows that disciples are going to have a life of hardship, of trials, of things not going the way that they want them to go, deep in the valleys, and they need to understand that through it all, they have to sit on what is real, that God does so love you and has claimed you as his own through Jesus Christ. And that has changed the trajectory of everything. So it has implications on our spiritual growth. It has implications on our salvation. And that is a lot to pack into the one verse of verse 16. I don't know where we're at, if we're coming up to 40 minutes, but I got one more thing. Verses 17b to 19a, if you will, because we're in the middle of a sentence, says this: the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Then says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is his immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So the first part of the message was what it means to be known by God, the freedom that is in that, the transformation that comes from that. Now, how do we live continually knowing him from that part? Paul uses the image of an enlightened heart by purpose. The heart is a big deal in this context. The heart is basically the seat of our thoughts and our understanding, the seat of our emotions, the foundation of our morals, and the reflection of our salvation status. From the heart, the mouth truly speaks. The heart reveals where you kind of are on this whole kind of trajectory of living a life that's following after Jesus. And so he is praying that this knowledge would be made true and may be revealed, so that the eyes of your heart be opened, so that it goes from your head to your heart to your hands and feet. A whole life transformation. What is he praying that the heart sees? Three specific things: the hope of their call, the treasure and portion in their inheritance, and the mighty power of the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in them, that moves in them, and that energizes them. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave, he is praying that we see dwells richly in the heart of each and every one of us here who call Jesus by name. Amen. Why are these things specifically mentioned? I go back to what I said before, because discipleship is hard. And so when we go into these hardship trials of life, when things don't add up, when things do not go the way that we have planned, we need to sit with what we know to be true, the hope in which you are called, which means that Christ has a claim on your life, which means no one can take that away, which means there is an eternal place for you to go solidified by Christ. So whatever happens, happens because there's a place in which you have been called to go, which is your inheritance. And so he says, make sure you understand the riches of your inheritance. Through Christ, you have been called sons and daughters of the God Most High. That is a claim on your identity. You are no longer these sons and daughters of disobedience, but sons and daughters of the God Most High. And that is your inheritance that is promised to you by what? The power of the Holy Spirit that dwells richly inside of you, to not only convict your heart of that truth day by day when it seems too good to be true, but also to give you the energy and the perseverance to faithfully live that out, as imperfect as you can be. Knowing and being known. This is the foundation of discipleship, my friends. As we listen to this message, and again, the repeated refrain, I'm not giving you more things to do. I think Paul prays this to call us all to take a beat and rest in that truth before you move. Rest in that truth and know that it is real. Jesus is real. All of creation, everything that gets swirled around in this earth, and all the things that happen, has to point to the great creator of our God and point to the truth of Jesus Christ. For there is no other way that we could ever achieve what everyone, whether a believer in Christ or not, wants to happen after death, that there would be something else. The only way that that happens is through the truth of Jesus Christ, who has, by his initiative, come to know you. You are known by him first. And from that vantage point of that relationship, the Spirit draws you in to continually strive to know him more. That's the way of discipleship. That's our life mission. That's our walk. From being known, we want to know more. Not to suck up the oxygen in the room as those who know all the facts and figures, but from joy of him revealing himself, that we would reveal him to others. Amen? Amen.